Heavenly Father, you are love, and we pray that you would fill this place, fill our hearts and our minds to overflowing with your love, that we might see your Son in all of his glory, and that we would become heralds of his hope. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. It's the hope that kills you. This depressing statement might sound like it comes from Nietzsche or Derrida, but it comes from an unlikely source, and that's from Ted Lasso. Now, for those of you who don't observe, Ted Lasso is a show about an endlessly optimistic American football coach who, despite knowing little about soccer, is hired to manage an English Premier League team. Lasso wins hearts with kindness, humor, and an unshakable belief in people. In the final episode of season one, Lasso and his team, AFC Richmond, have their backs against the wall. Their last game of the season is against the villainous juggernaut, Manchester City, and I invited everybody at 10 o'clock to boo at Manchester City. Win and they stay in the Premier League, lose and they are relegated. As my mother-in-law would say, they were in a sticky wicket. During the week leading up to the match, Ted repeatedly hears the same phrase from people around him. It's the hope that kills you. It's the phrase often muttered by fans when their team gives them just enough to believe, only to fall short again. It's armor against disappointment, protection from heartbreak, a Simon and Garfunkel vision of a rock that feels no pain and an island that never cries. Now, certain fan bases have this self-protective feeling more than others. The New York Knicks, the Dallas Cowboys, both baseball teams in New York, and yes, Ole Miss college football. Good seasons come crashing down, dreams are dashed, and hopes are shattered. Lasso has no space for this kind of cynical realism in his locker room or amidst the mental, emotional furniture in his brain. Ever the optimist, perpetual the Pollyanna, Lasso turns the statement on its head. He says, it's not the hope that kills you, it's the lack of hope that will come and get you. I believe in hope, I believe in belief. These words sound like something that John, the beloved disciple, might have written. John's stated reason for writing his biography of Jesus is this, that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Through believing, you may have life in his name. It's not the hope that kills you. It's the lack of hope that comes and gets you. To have hope is to hang your hat on what you believe to be steadfast and sure, trustworthy and true, eternal and enduring. And it is hope which undergirds all of our lessons this evening. Our lesson from John takes us back to Maundy Thursday when Jesus supped with his disciples on the night he was handed over to suffering and death. By this point in John 13, bread has been broken, wine has been poured, feet have been washed, and Jesus is preparing for a night of praying and teaching in the garden. Jesus knows what lies ahead of him: betrayal, abandonment, pain, and death. And still he marches willfully on. The disciples think they know what's coming, but they haven't the faintest idea. They're full of messianic hopes. They see Jesus as a miracle worker of signs and wonders. They know he can heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and even raise the dead. But they have no understanding of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Along with the exuberant crowd just days before, they thought that Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph to vanquish Rome, to cleanse the temple, and to fulfill the people's deepest hopes by restoring Israel. The people longed for Messiah or Mashiach to come. Mashiach would be God's agent to set the world to rights, to make all of the sad things come untrue, to redeem and to restore the nation, and they wanted Mashiach now. They wanted Mashiach, but they didn't expect a suffering servant. They were ready for insurrection, but they weren't prepared for resurrection. The focus of this passage then isn't the supper before, but the suffering to come. John begins with the phrase, after he had gone out, and we need to pause. 13 have become 12. Judas has left the building. He has gone off the ranch to gather the arresting mob and to betray Jesus. Judas's hope wasn't to be found in Jesus that night. He placed his hope in the religious political machine which used him. He placed his hope in money, which would fail him. He placed his hope in himself, which he couldn't bear. Judas has gone out into the heart of darkness, but Jesus never gives up on his Judas. I don't think we say it often enough. Judas had abandoned hope, but Judas was never abandoned by God. Jesus' comments to his friends then come on an emotionally charged evening, and to quote the theologian Fantine, when hopes were high and life worth living. We see Jesus highlight three things in our passage: that God will be glorified in the horrific events about to unfold, that the disciples are to be known in the world by their love, and that Peter cannot follow him now. The talk of glory is teeming with hope. The Son has been glorified by the Father, and the Father has been glorified by the Son, and there is more glory to come and enough glory to go around. God will be glorified in Christ crucified, and the Son will be glorified in the resurrection, but how will we glorify God in, with, and through our lives? Jesus doesn't tell the disciples only to love their families, tribesmen, or countrymen. He doesn't tell them to limit their love to their political party, their professional sports team, their alma mater, or to those who look like them, spend money like them, and believe like them. Instead, Jesus invites his friends into the vast, unrelenting, never stopping, never giving up love of God, which is shared for all people. Jesus demonstrates his love for the same disciples who will fail him miserably. Jesus washes and feeds Judas, who will betray him, Peter, who will deny him, and all of the rest who will fail to stand by him in his greatest distress. The love that Jesus demonstrates is certainly not based on the merit of the recipients, and Jesus commands his disciples to love others in that same way. Jesus then tells Peter that he cannot follow him now. It's not that Peter can't follow Jesus at all. It's just that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times and will need to be reinstated before being told to follow me again. Peter pledges undying fidelity and loyalty unto death, but his night of promises will end in bitter tears. I will follow you will become I do not know him. His hopes shattered as the rooster crows three times. Now, thankfully, this is not the end of Jesus's story, nor is it the end of Peter's. The crucifixion has drawn nigh, and there will be much pain, much sorrow, much suffering, but the resurrection is right around the corner. As Tony Campolo reminded Christians years ago, it may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Hope is on the horizon, ready to burst forth into the world. So we encounter a completely transformed Peter in our passage from Acts. Peter's transformation is nothing short of miraculous, and it is the resurrection that changes everything in him and for him. Before the resurrection, Peter was brash and impetuous, constantly one step forward, two steps back, dealing with a heavy dose of foot-in-mouth disease. On the other side of Christ is risen, however, Peter is bold and decisive. He's eloquent with his speech, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and filled to overflowing with the hope inspired by the resurrection. We are all like Peter. We desperately need transformation, and if God can make a fisherman into a fisher of men, he can transform you too into heralds of hope. So in Acts 11, we listen to Peter responding to criticism from some of the early church leaders. The complaint is simple. Peter has shared the gospel with the Gentiles. Peter was fraternizing with those who had no share in the inheritance. This insider was breaking bread with outsiders. He was gossiping the goodness by handing out hope to those who didn't deserve it. The Jewish believers in Jesus were clutching their pearls, we might say. Peter recounts what happens to him while he was in Joppa. He saw a sheet coming down from heaven, and inside the sheet were various animals which Peter and the Jews considered to be unclean. God spoke to Peter and told him, "Kill and eat." Peter says he can't eat unclean food because nothing unclean has ever passed his lips. God's response is simple. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. God then calls Peter to the house of a Gentile. That's a big no-no. And it's not just any Gentile. It's a centurion of the Italian cohort. Think crucifixion and Caesar. An even bigger no-no. And then do you know what Peter had the audacity to do while he was with these Gentiles? He preaches the gospel to them. He gossips the goodness. He shares the love of God with them. He hands them hope. And to make matters even worse, they like it. They believe it. They're baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. The world has turned upside down. Outsiders becoming insiders. Enemies becoming siblings. Sinners becoming saints. The brethren back in Jerusalem are astonished and amazed by Peter's story. They too believe it and begin praising God for what he has done. This fulfillment of Jesus' command to love one another will come to beautiful fruition and flourishment in Revelation 21. John is describing the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The biblical view of heaven isn't somewhere up there with clouds and harps. The biblical vision of heaven is a new creation. It is God coming down to us, dwelling and tabernacling with his people again. It is the Lamb seated upon the throne and leading like a shepherd. It is where death will be swallowed up and all of the sad things will come untrue. It is breaking bread with the hoped-for one at the Lamb's high feast. Who will be present for this banquet? I'm so glad you asked. All of God's people, the Gentiles, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the sinners, Peter, who denied Jesus three times, Moses, who couldn't enter the promised land, David, who sinned grievously against God and Bathsheba, Rahab, the Gentile prostitute who saved the Jewish or the Israelite spies, Mary, the unwed pregnant teenager who said yes to God, the Samaritan woman at the well, the thief on the cross next to Jesus, and Judas, who betrayed him. I could go on, but I think you get the point. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the kingdom of God is open to all people who have hope in him, who believe in him. This includes the least, the last, the lost, the overlooked, the downtrodden, the forgotten, and the neglected, the sinful, the sick, the poor, the needy, and those who have and those who have not. And we are invited to join God's mission by gossiping the good news, by handing out hope to everyone around us. And suddenly, we've arrived back at hope, where we started. We all need hope, yes, but we have to decide where or in whom we choose to place our hope. You can place your hope in a lot of things, in people, places, and institutions, but if your hope is built on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, as the song goes, then your hope will eventually fail you. You may place your hope in one political party or another, or in the entire political system altogether. If only we get the right person in the right office, then all of our problems will be fixed. But then we find out that politicians and political parties aren't Jesus or the kingdom of God. It's not about elephants or donkeys, but Christ crucified and resurrected. You may place your hope in finances. Having X amount of money in my bank account will make me feel secure, safe, or significant, only to realize that having money, either too little or too much or Goldilocks, just enough, won't save you. You may place your hope in yourself. You can always count on you, but that becomes an endless and tireless task of keeping up with the Joneses, to always do it yourself, to constantly be better, be smarter, be faster, be whatever. We need to have hope in something bigger, something better, something beyond us. And Jesus tells us precisely where to place our hope: in the Son of Man crucified, resurrected, exalted, and glorified. Like Rick Astley, Jesus promises that he's never going to give you up, never going to let you down, never going to run around and desert you. And if you don't know the song, listen to it later. It's like 35 years old. You'll love it. Jesus' word is true, his promise is sure, and his kingdom will never end. Hope doesn't kill you, and avoiding hope won't protect you. We have hope against hope because Jesus has overcome death. He has burst forth from the grave. Jesus is steadfast and sure, trustworthy and true, eternal and enduring. Like Peter, we are invited to hand that hope out to others, to go and gossip the good news with everyone around us, to share the unrelenting love of Christ with those whom we know. So tonight you have one question to answer in your own hearts, and it's very simple. Where is your hope? Amen.